Good evening. Good to have you on this warm July day. I was just talking to John, and in 6 months, we're all going to be going, it's so cold, but it's good. We're in a good place. It's nice. It's dry. Our air conditioner is, believe it or not, is working. It's just not working at full capacity, and we do have a new one coming, but shipping, everything's been delayed, of course, because lack of drivers, lack of import, lack of shipping, you name it, it's all just kind of delayed. So we are here waiting on it. It's coming. But we are here tonight, and I want to welcome you to our Wednesday night service. Just as a reminder, the brown boxes near the doors, we call those our agape boxes. Those are there for any kind of offering that you want to give, any tithe, any offering, any prayer requests. There's little yellow prayer cards in the back of your the seat back in front of you. You can drop those in there. Also, you can do all that stuff online at our website, soth.church. You can go there, fill out prayer requests. You can also listen to Bible teaching there. You can click links and check out our missionaries. You can give. You can do all kinds of great stuff on our website. In addition to downloading our mobile app, and I actually just looked today, and our mobile app has been downloaded more than 800 times. So, you know, it is a good tool. It's out there. We give you updates and information through that. If we have to cancel Wednesday night for weather for some reason, then, you know, we put that out on the mobile app so it goes right to your phone. We don't blow up your phone, I promise, but we do use it from time to time just to communicate some things. But as far as this evening, just a couple of things to remind you of, ladies. Our women's ministry is having an event this Saturday. If you would like to go, there's information about it online and in the Sunday bulletin. But basically, they're going to be meeting here at the church, and they're going to be packing lunches for the Opportunity House in Berks County. It's going to be a good ministry to reach out to the community and, you know, just show the love of Jesus that way. If you'd like to be part of that, you can sign up at the welcome desk. There's more information there as well. We just got more of them in today, but this is our book of the month over in Chronicles. It's called Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? And it's a great book written by Ed Heinzen, and it's all about the biblical promise of Jesus that he would return and remove his church. And he made this promise 2,000 years ago. So the question is, can we still believe in this? And the answer is, of course, we can. And biblically speaking, we can. We're actually closer to it now than we were before. And that's because when Israel became a sovereign nation, that was the last biblical prophecy that had to happen prior to the rapture occurring. If you go back and look at, you know, the stories in Daniel and Jeremiah and all the prophets of the Old Testament, you can look at those and you can see that there's a series of things that had to happen before the end times. Well, Israel being a nation was the last one, and that happened, of course, about 60 years ago. So we're in the end times. We're in that period, and we can still trust in the promise of the rapture. So this is available. It is in Chronicles. I think it's like $12. It's a good pick if you're able to get that. We do have that available this evening. I have a prayer request here, and this is for a woman named Milica. She's currently in a hypoglycemic coma, so we just want to pray for her, and we will pray for her this evening, and pray for all those in our church and in our fellowship who are dealing with health issues. One of our other members named Ron is dealing with surgery just as we speak. He's dealing with that. So we want to pray for him. Pray for one of our other members named Mark, whose family became ill, also had a car accident. Pray for another woman that we know whose name is Mary, and Mary and her husband had a car accident as well. So it just seems like there's a lot of need for prayer right now, and we're going to do that. So if you would bow with me as we go to the Lord. Father, we do come to you, and we know that you have heard, Lord. We know that you know the need even before we ask it. Your word says that you're aware of our need. So, Lord, we settle our hearts, and we give these things to you. We pray for Milica. We pray for Ron. We pray for Mark. We pray for Mary. We pray for all of those in physical need, whatever it might be. We know that you, as the great physician, are able to do all kinds of miracles. So, Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon those right now who do have need. We thank you for the opportunity to come together. We thank you, Lord, that it's warm, as warm as it is. It's not raining. It's not thundering. We have a roof over our heads and a place to sit. And how many of our brothers and sisters around the world, Father, don't have these things. And so we come and it might be a little warmer than normal, but considering what many churches around the world face, Lord, we are so grateful for the comfort that we have. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word and the opportunity to gather to study it. We pray that this time would be used for that. We ask that as we open up the Bible, that you give us the understanding, illuminate our mind, Lord, that this would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the book of Acts right now, chapter 7, Acts chapter 7. And if you're with us this evening, you've never been with us before, then, you know, just a quick overview of what we do on Wednesday night. And if you've been with us for a little while, it's just good to be reminded of it also. But we gather on Wednesday, and this is a Bible study service. So for about an hour, we open up the Bible, we go through it line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It was the Apostle Paul who said, I didn't shy away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's what we're doing here. It's the whole counsel of God going all the way through a book. In this case, we happen to be in the book of Acts. We're not in any big rush. We don't have an agenda other than to get into the Word and study it. And there's a benefit to doing it that way. And the reason for it is when the author, in this case, it's Luke, sits down and writes the gospel or writes the book or writes the letter or whatever it is that you're studying in the Bible, when the author wrote that, he had a message from the Holy Spirit to communicate. And he didn't start in chapter 12 and then go to chapter 2 and then go to chapter 23 and then all the way back to the beginning. He started with an idea and then flowed through the writing to communicate that message. So when we go through the Bible verse by verse and line by line and chapter by chapter the way we're doing, we're able to see that message kind of unravel and unfold before us. I would also suggest that this type of teaching is the most biblical way of teaching the Bible. And I say that because it's the kind of teaching that we see even in the Old Testament. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says all the people gathered as one into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord God commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And it goes on to say that he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning till midday in the presence of all who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. It goes on to say that he opened the book in sight of all of the people, that they lifted up their hands, that he read from it, and he gave the meaning so that they would understand what was going on. And that's what we're doing here. We're opening the Word, we're reading from it, we're giving the meaning. It's not a flashy kind of sermon like we have on Sunday morning filled with all kinds of, you know, clever stories and illustrations. I mean, this is a teaching. And for me, this really is the lifeblood of my faith, and that is to read and study and understand what God has put in His Word. And so I'm glad that you come out here as well and that you appreciate this, because this really is kind of the heartbeat of the church, is to kind of go through the Bible the way we're doing. And that brings us this evening to Acts chapter 7. And we are in the middle of the chapter, if you remember. I think we have made it all the way down through verse 33. We did that last week. Just as a quick recap, we're looking at this chapter, and what has happened is, over the course of time, Jesus, of course, ascended, but then came the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the book of Acts. And we've been looking at the formation of the church and what the church looked like then, and what does it look like now, and how should we kind of form and build and structure each church congregation so that we're more biblical, we're more in line with what God has in mind for His church. And to answer the question of what that looks like, we go back to the earliest example, which was the very first one that the Holy Spirit formed there in the upper room. So we followed that, and we saw that story happen, and we saw after chapter 1 and 2, we see that they go into the area, that Peter and the other apostles, that they go out and that they preach. They're arrested. They're released again. They're threatened not to preach. They preach anyway. At one point in time, the governing officials come to Peter and they say, "You can't preach anymore," and they let him go, and he goes and does it anyway. And they ask him, "You know, didn't we tell you that you couldn't do this?" And he said, "Look, that's for you to figure out, but we've got to obey God rather than man." And so we see from the very first moments of the formation of the church, there's this pushback from the culture against the gospel. It's not a new thing. What we face in the world today, the resistance of people toward the things of the Lord, resistance of the world toward Jesus. You know, he said that was the great condemnation, that the light came into the world and the world rejected it, that they chose the darkness because the deeds were evil. This isn't new for us, and it wasn't new for them. What we deal with now is no different than what they dealt with all the way back in the first century. You know, in the book of Matthew, if you're with us on Sunday, we're going through and looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they persecute you, for so they persecuted the prophets before you." What we deal with as the church, rubbing up against the culture of the world around us, has been going on since the church was founded. It's been going on all the way since the early prophets of the Old Testament. But we see it happen here. It happens to Peter. It happens to the others. But then we also see something interesting, and that is a number of miracles, a number of sign gifts of the apostles are happening, and they're healing people, and they're doing all these wonders and all these things in the sight of others. And in the early church, the first century, there was this great need to get the gospel out into the world, and in a way that was credible, because you've got this brand new message, and the world's never heard it before. It's going to go against everything the law teaches. It's going to go against all their oral tradition. And there's a real need to give that a source of credibility. And so in order to do that, these apostles are given these sign gifts. Because if they say, "Look, Jesus can rise even the dead." "Oh yeah, prove it." "Okay, in the name of Jesus, rise," and people get up. That's going to get attention. Admittedly, we don't see these gifts exercised the same today as they did back then, but they were very prominent and they were happening regularly. One of the ways we know that it was a miracle healing from the Lord is that it happened immediately. Every single time Jesus healed somebody, the apostles healed somebody, instantly they got up and they walked. The blind man instantly had his sight back. This wasn't a case of, "Well, someone prayed for me and I went home and I took a couple Advil and I went to bed and I woke up and it was a miracle. The migraine was gone." You know, that's not how it worked. It was an instantaneous healing and it happened regularly. It must have been an awesome time to be alive in the church, to see all of this kind of developing and growing out of almost nothing. But as we also see, anytime the church is active, the enemy is also active. Anytime heaven is active, hell is active. And just as the church is growing, Satan and his forces are coming against it. Through the powers of the government, through the rejection from the people, through all kinds of different means. Well, we see that happen as we come into chapter 6. And that is a division has occurred in the church. And the church in Jerusalem has grown and become so complicated and complex that the elders by themselves, they can't lead it anymore. There's too many people. There's too much in the way of need. And there's no way 12 people can manage all the thousands that are there. Remember, it tells us that God added thousands to the church. And you've got 12 elders who are there going, "What are we going to do with all these people? We can't possibly get to it all." And divisions started rising and factions started rising. And it tells us in chapter 6 that two different groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews, started arguing. In essence, you have the people who had been there before and all of the new members not getting along because the veteran believers, the Hebrews, those who have been there and part of the law and then converted into the faith, they're getting preferential treatment, whereas the Hellenists, all the new converts, the people coming in from the outside world, are kind of getting neglected. Well, they start to argue. And the elders say, enough of this. We're going to have a church meeting. We're going to figure out what we're going to do. And in that meeting, they commission 7 to be deacons, of which one of is Stephen. Stephen is not only an ordinary man, he's not just a deacon, but it tells us that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's filled with grace, and he starts to go out and not only do signs and wonders, and not only serve in the practical ministry of the church as a deacon, but in addition to that, he starts to preach, and he starts to share the gospel with the world around him. Well, as you can imagine, in that era, it gets all the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes, and all of the Sanhedrin and all of the Sadducees, and they don't like what Stephen's saying. He sounds a lot like this Jesus guy that they were sure they got rid of, and then he sounds an awful lot like this Peter guy that they're dealing with kind of over here, and up here is now there's a Stephen guy, and they've got to deal with him too. And all of these people start rising up and preaching, and Stephen certainly getting the bulk and the lion's share of the attention. So they bring him into a courtroom, and that's what we see happen at the end of chapter 6. And they accuse him of blasphemy of 4 specific areas. He has, in their mind, blasphemed Moses and God. It tells us at the end of chapter 6, verse 11. It says that he's blasphemed this holy place, it tells us. And then it goes on to tell us that he has preached and he's talked about destroying and changing all the customs and the law of Moses. So he has blasphemed everything that he can blaspheme in their mind. They've accused him of heresy and they bring him into a court because Jewish law required that the person be allowed to defend themselves. That's why even Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. And they asked him if he would defend himself, and he had no defense. He wasn't about to do that, but he had to be given the chance. Well, Stephen is given the chance to defend himself at the beginning of chapter 7, and so the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Those words will be some of the famous last words, if you will, of this trial, because then they give the microphone over to Stephen, and they basically say, "Hey, tell us what you think. Answer to these charges of blasphemy against God and Moses and the law and the temple and everything that we hold dear. Why don't you explain yourself, Stephen? You're on trial for your life. Let us know, are these things so?" Well, with no preparation whatsoever, no notice that this is going to happen, no notes, not even a Bible to reference, Stephen starts this sermon that will go for 51 verses. And that's what we've been reading is the sermon. And he starts to kind of dismantle their entire argument. You might remember from last week, we said that this is kind of where we get the idea of apologetics, and that is a defense of the faith. You know, in the book of Peter, it tells us to always be prepared to give a defense of why you believe what you believe. If someone challenges you in your faith and they say, you know, why is this Jesus guy so important to you? Oh, yeah, what's he done in your life? Why should I take you seriously? Why should I believe? That we're in a position always to be able to give a defense. In other words, we're going to share why he's important to us, what he's done in our life. That we have a testimony. And make no mistake about it, your testimony will be the most powerful tool you have when you're sharing the gospel with the world around you. It's more powerful than all the knowledge. It's more powerful than all the theological jargon you might have memorized and all the Greek and Hebrew. And nobody really cares if you can recite the entire Greek alphabet. Nobody cares about that. Nobody cares if you can do a word study or if you know the entire lineage of the tribe of David and you can just memorize it. Nobody really cares about that stuff. What people care about in the moment of sharing is, what has this done in your life? Where has this made an impact? You know, how does your faith change who you are? How has it made your life better? It doesn't seem to get rid of the problems, and so what is there in that that you cling to? You know, most of the world doesn't understand it. They don't know why we would gather on Sunday morning and get up and go in early to church. They don't know why we give our money. They don't know why we come on a Wednesday night into a sanctuary where the air conditioner's out on one of the hottest days of July. They don't understand why we do this stuff. Why we read a 2,000-year-old book and we apply it to our lives. And you will be challenged at some point, and somebody will ask you, and it's probably already happened, "Oh yeah, why is this important to you? I just don't get it." Well, they ask Stephen that. Are these things so? And for 51 verses, he goes and he takes them through a history lesson. And he starts talking about the beginning of the nation of Israel going all the way back to Abraham, basically dismantling their entire argument. You know, in a Jewish courtroom, there would be, and in a Greek courtroom, and really in any ancient courtroom, there would be what we kind of see today. The prosecution would show up with their accusation. They called it the categoria. And then the defense would show up with their argument. They called it the apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics from. And these two arguments would go before the judge, and the judge would decide which one was righteous. Well, they've given the categoria. They've accused him. He's blasphemed God and Moses. He's stirred up the people, it says, that he said he was going to destroy this holy place, that he was going to take down the customs Moses delivered. So they've given the accusation. He's assaulted everything that they hold dear. Well, now comes his defense for 51 verses. And so he starts in the beginning of the history of Israel, and he says, look, we worship the same God. This is the same Moses. It's the same law. And that has taken us all the way down to verse 33. He's recapping in that verse when Moses was before God in the form of the burning bush there on Mount Sinai. You remember the story. God has called Moses. Moses was raised a prince of Egypt, and he fled out of Egypt when he murdered that Egyptian soldier at an age of 40, he was, and he left and he ran into the wilderness. He married a Hittite woman, and her father, Jethro, becomes his father-in-law, and he becomes an under-shepherd of Jethro, managing his father-in-law's flock. Well, one day, Moses is out, 40 years later, we know, and he comes across this burning bush, and out of it comes the voice of God, and he tells him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. That should be a little unusual for Moses. And that's because it was the middle of the desert. This bush was probably a very common bush, although a supernatural phenomenon was going on at the time. But this was not a holy place in the sense that you would think of a holy place. This was just a bunch of desert sand. This was a mountain he'd been on 100 times. He knew this area. He lived in it. What made it special today? And it kind of tells us something, doesn't it? That God will call you very often in the place that you are to go do something very different. And it doesn't need to be the most glamorous. It doesn't need to have all the frills. But the fact that God calls us to it makes it holy ground. It could be a mission trip you're going on. It could be a person you're discipling. It could be being a witness in the workplace. Whatever it is, God has called us to that ministry. And that ministry then becomes holy ground. And that's where we left off. And so it goes on in verse 34. It says, God is speaking to Moses, and it says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. He has seen the affliction of his people. Do you ever wonder if God sees the affliction of his people? Does he know what the church goes through? I mean, sometimes it can be tempting to ask the question, does God care that the church in Iran is underground? Does he even bother to notice the church in North Korea and all the martyrs over the centuries? And it's a question that I've gotten from a lot of people. In fact, I was just speaking with a young man this past week. And he said, well, if God is all loving and all caring, why would he allow something like Adolf Hitler to kill millions of his people? Why would God allow the affliction of the Jewish people the way that the Bible describes? You know, he told Abraham, they will be my people and I will be their God. He says in the Ten Commandments later on and that he is their people. He's a jealous God for them. He promises the nation Israel and the church that he would never leave or forsake. Jesus says in the Great Commission, I am with you until the end of the age. And yet sometimes it seems like we're all alone, especially throughout history as the church has dealt with great persecution, when we're in the middle of a personal storm, when it seems like there's no answers. And no doubt for the Hebrew people in Egypt, it felt that way as well. They were God's people. They went into Egypt because they were welcomed. God provided a salvation from the famine that was going through the land through the person of Joseph to bring them into Egypt. They didn't do anything wrong. They did everything right. And they go in, and due to situations far beyond their control and circumstances beyond their control, a new king arises. There's a war in Egypt, and a new king comes in. He takes over the entire area, and he didn't make this deal with the Hebrew people. That was the former king that he just defeated. He doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't care about Abraham. He doesn't care about the 12 sons. He doesn't care about this promise. All he knows is he comes in, and there's Egyptians, and then there's hundreds of thousands of Hebrews. And there's a lot, and he's got to do something about them, because after all, he's just killed the king that loved them. And so he deals shrewdly with them, he enslaves them, and for 400 years they will live that way. By the time they will leave Egypt, there will be 2 million of them. But 400 years is a long time. That's longer than we've been a nation. And so that means that generation after generation after generation after generation will go through this cycle of bondage in Egypt. There's roughly 5 generations per century. And so we're looking at 20 generations of Hebrew people all clinging to the promise that God will give them a promised land, that he loves them, that he's their God, that they're his people. And yet, where is he? No doubt this question came up. And to remind the people of Egypt, the people of Israel in Egypt, that God sees them, he tells Moses, I have seen their affliction. And not just to see in the sense that he observed, but rather he observed and he fully understood. It's the same language that we read when it says that Jesus came and he saw the man lying there and he knew that he'd been there a long time. It's a total, complete comprehension of the entire situation. In other words, God knows what they're going through, and God knows what we go through when we deal with struggles and irritating neighbors and bosses that just can't be pleased no matter what, when we have financial difficulties or health problems, or we come into these seasons of life and it just seems like everything's going wrong. When you come home and a chunk of the ceiling from the garage just falls down and you walk in and there's a big hole in the shower and the pool is leaking and you find out that the toilet's also leaking and the hot water's running out and, you know, you look all around and everything's just falling apart and you go, Lord, I just need a break. He sees. He understands. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we don't have a high priest that doesn't understand, but rather one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so he sees and understands the affliction of his people and have heard their groaning. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected. That's something else to notice as we go through this sermon of his. And that is that Stephen is developing this argument, this case, that all through the history of the people of Israel, they have rejected the people of God, the prophets of the Lord. And it's a trend of theirs. They reject all of them. In fact, Jesus will accuse them later on by saying, is there one of them that your forefathers didn't reject? And the Beatitudes, remember, blessed are you when you're persecuted. They did that to the prophets that were before you. They rejected Christ. They rejected all of the people of God. They rejected Moses. They reject all of them. And they did. They said, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the burning bush. And so Moses shows up and they know him. They know how he was raised. They know that he's a prince of Egypt by adoption. They know that he had a life of comfort. They know that he murdered that Egyptian soldier. They know that he's a fugitive on the run. And here he shows up back and he's trying to lead them. Well, their response is, who made you a ruler over us? And they even ask him, are you going to kill us the way you killed that other man? We know what you did. They rejected Moses. And it goes on to say that this man, the same man that they rejected, the same one that they questioned and they refused, this man, it says, would lead them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was 40 when he killed the Egyptian soldier. He was 80 when he came back. And for 40 more years, he would serve in the ministry. He was 120 when he died. You know what that means? We're not done yet. I talk to people all the time, and they say, well, you know, I've been working for 20 years. I've been helping in the church for 20 years. It's like, well, Moses was 80 before he was called, and then he served another 40. And they walked through the wilderness, and he challenged Pharaoh, and they dealt with all kinds of problems. As long as we're alive, as long as we can breathe air, I believe we have something to offer in service. It could be that it's prayer, and we have some people in our church that are prayer warriors are praying for us right now. It could be it's letters of encouragement, cards of encouragement. We have people who send those out. It could be phone calls, could be visitation. It could be just greeting someone at the door on Sunday so that when they walk in, there's a friendly face. Could be leading a small group. It could be going on a mission trip, whatever it might be. The point is, if we're still here, God's not done with us. At 80 years old, Moses went into the ministry, well beyond the age of retirement in our nation. And he would serve another 40 years. He would start that ministry with one of the greatest challenges I think anybody could ever think of, and that is to go and speak against the Pharaoh of the most powerful nation in the history of the world at the time. I mean, this is the Egyptian Empire. This is the Pharaoh of Egypt and all of their armies and all of their power and all their gold. And he goes and he challenges them. And you know the story. There's 10 plagues that come until finally Pharaoh says that they can go after the angel of death comes through Israel. And they come to the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parts, and they walk across on dry land and therefore ever free from Egypt. It's a very interesting story, the Red Sea, because there's so much in it that reminds us that, one, God will lead us to a place of virtual impossibility. You ever been there? You ever followed the Lord and you've done what he told you and you get to a spot and you don't know what to do and there's no turning back and it doesn't seem like there's any way to win? I've been there. I know what that's like. And you go, Lord, if you want me to keep going, if you want this to work, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to move those clouds. You're going to have to change the weather. You're going to have to do some kind of miracle because I'm at the end of my rope here. And I think God brings us to those places intentionally so that we run out of human ability, because it's at the end of our ability that we can truly appreciate his ability. You ever wonder why Moses went into the wilderness for 40 years before God would use him? Could you imagine if a prince of Egypt went against the Pharaoh? If a prince of Egypt came out of that lifestyle, tried to lead Israel out of the nation and into freedom, could you imagine how many people might say, well, you know, it's because of all that special treatment and the way that he was raised, and it's because of all the training, and it's because of all the power and all the money and, you know, the ego that might come with that. And so it takes 40 years to undo all the pride that the first 40 years created. And then God brings him to a place of absolute destitute. Moses is empty. He has nothing. He doesn't even have his own flock. Belongs to his father-in-law. I have a father-in-law. I couldn't imagine taking care of his stuff the rest of my life. I mean, how humbling that would be, right? And yet that is Moses' lot. He can't marry a Hebrew. He marries a Hittite woman. And it's through that he learns how to be a leader, how to be a shepherd, how to put himself last, how to put his flock first, and how to understand that it's not really even his to begin with. And then God leads him. And right when you think, well, you know, somebody might develop some pride. You know, he's just gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, and he won. And here he's leading 2 million people out of bondage, and I can imagine they're cheering his name, and he's the most popular man in the world to them at the point. And you can imagine that that might be the seed of pride for somebody until they come to a Red Sea and they go, I don't know what to do. And the people didn't know what to do. They looked at him and they say, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Should have left us alone, should have left us there, but here we're going to die because of Pharaoh and his army. And so he brings him to the Red Sea. And there's a lot of theological truth and application in the fact that they go through the Red Sea and on the other side is the promised land, but then when it closes behind them, there's no going back. You know, when we come to the Lord in a relationship, there's no going back. When we baptize people here, we give them a t-shirt and it says, no turning back. Because once you go public with something in today's day and age, you know, once it's on Facebook, it's official, right? So once people see it, there's really no going back on it. And for Israel, once they went through the Red Sea and they were cleansed of everything of Egypt and they were launched into the promised land, they were a new nation with nothing holding them back and no going back. They were truly at the hands of God. There's a lot in the Red Sea. You know, there's also a lot of criticism of the miracle of the Red Sea. There are those who would suggest that where they crossed was actually something called the Sea of Reeds. And honestly, if you look at the Hebrew language, there does seem to be a possibility that that word could be translated that way also. So we can't dismiss it outright. But what we can do is ask a question. If it is the Sea of Reeds, then we have a bigger miracle on our hands. Because God then drowned an entire Egyptian army in about 18 inches of water and a bunch of sticks coming out of the ground. Either way, they come to the Red Sea. And then they come into the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses. The same Moses that they say he's blaspheming. He's going, no, I know who he is, and I respect him for who he was. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. He received living oracles to give us. Yeah, verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And so they come through the Red Sea. One of the most popular, well-known miracles in all of history is the Red Sea. I mean, you see it. It's replicated in cartoons, and everywhere you look, it's in movies. It's crossing the Red Sea. It's in songs, people talk about it. I could not imagine being in the congregation of Israel, watching God do that, and then coming to the other side and forgetting all about it. But how true is that? How telling is that of people? And how quickly are we to lose faith? You know, we see God do these great miracles in our life, and then we come to the next trial, and it's like we forget all about what he did in the past. We forget about that time he got us out of that mess. We forget about that time that, he gave us the money we needed. We forget about how every single time in the history of our lives, God has always been there when we needed him with exactly what we needed, even if it was different than what we thought. And we come to the next storm. And do we remember that? It's very often that we don't. And we fret and we wonder and we say, I can't do that. I can't go there because what if it doesn't work out? What if we try it and no one shows up? What if it's not popular? What if someone complains? What if I do this and I fail? What if I try this and it doesn't succeed? And in their hearts, they came to the very same place. They turned to Egypt. Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's getting the law from the Lord. And we think of the law as the Ten Commandments, but the fact is, to the Hebrews, when they write the law, they mean the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of that being given to Moses on top of Sinai. In that is the Ten Commandments, but all of the revelation from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy, the way that they're going to live and worship and the way that the Levitical priests will live and the way that sacrifices will be done, all the law that they're supposed to live by, everything that's going to set them apart from the rest of the world, all of that comes to Moses on Sinai in that visit. But while he's up there, they lose heart. And they start thinking, it would have been so much better to stay in Egypt. And life was so good there, their hearts turned back. And they went to Aaron, it says, verse 40, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets." So Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and does this sound familiar? God's not moving fast enough. We don't know what's happened. We don't know what's coming. This isn't in our idea of how quickly this should be happening. Do you ever get impatient with God? I get impatient with God. I know everyone does. Lord, I prayed for that thing, and it's been like 4.5 seconds, and it hasn't happened. Lord, I prayed for healing, and it didn't happen right away. Or, you know, Lord, I prayed for a job, or I prayed for financial provision, or I prayed for guidance, I prayed for some kind of confirmation, and it doesn't happen instantly. And how easy is it then for us to go, well, then never mind, I'm just going to go back to the way it was. Go back to what I wanted to do, go back to the way I was going to do it anyway, because it didn't happen quickly enough. It happened with them. With the people who had just witnessed the Red Sea, their hearts were turned back to Egypt. And they went and they built for themselves a golden calf. One of the things that is common, and we're talking about how the church looks today and how it looked in the first century, the style of government that we have here in our nation is one of equal parts, right? Equal branches of government. We have the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches of government. They're all separate but equal branches. Not one of them can do everything. They all, in theory, have to work together anyway. And that's how America is designed. And they get together based on the popular vote of the people, and they send their representatives, and they go to Washington. And the idea is that they all get together and they make decisions that are in the best interest of as many people as possible. And that's the way it's supposed to work. I mean, we could talk all day long about whether it does, but that's the way it's supposed to work. There are many who believe that is also the way the church ought to work, that we should always get together, vote on everything, that everything should be up for popular vote and popular opinion. And yet we actually find that in the church, especially in the early church in the first century, that is not how it worked. Because the church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy. It's led by the Lord, who dictates his will to his people, and we go and we follow. What happens when we allow popular opinion to start governing the direction of any congregation is exactly what we see here. These are people who are, I would say, closer to the most impressive miracle of all time than any other group. I mean, these are the ones who literally walked through the Red Sea. And over the course of just a little bit of time, waiting for Moses to come back down from Sinai, they lose heart. They go back to Egypt in their hearts. They give up the faith, in other words. And they go to Aaron, and the popular vote of the day is what? That they would go and build a golden calf. Well, in America, if that many people voted to build a golden calf, you know what would happen? Exactly what happened with Israel. They would build a golden calf. And they would go and they would worship it, and that's what would carry the day, because, you know, if we have the majority and the majority says that's what we're going to do, then that's what we're going to do. But the problem is, all through Israel's history, and we're going to see this as you study the Old Testament and you read it, you can't find a single time where popular opinion was a righteous one. Fast forward just a little while. They come to the promised land. They send in 12 spies. 10 outvote the two, and they say, we can't do it. What happens? They wander the wilderness for 40 years. Over and over again in the history of Israel, it says that the people did what was right in their own eyes, or they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They basically started doing whatever they wanted, and they devolved into sin, and they fell into that. And because they fell into that, they were judged, and they had to repent and come back to the Lord and follow his ways. And then they were delivered by someone that God would raise up, Samson, Deborah, you know, the judges of the Old Testament. But they would be condemned for that, and then they would have to repent and come back to God. The point is, it isn't popular opinion that dictates how the church operates or how the church should even go. In fact, in the book of James, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, but ask in faith without any doubting, because the one who doubts is double-minded, it says, driven and tossed by every wind of the sea. The New Testament talks about being thrown about by every wind of doctrine. There are things that are popular in the world, and that if put to a vote in our democratic society, will be approved, and we've seen it happen. It doesn't mean it's righteous. I don't think anybody could argue that the moral standing of our nation is better now than it was 20 years ago, 40 years ago. I mean, are we really doing better now than we were before? And yet every single one of these advances in our culture has been because of popular opinion. Well, for them, it didn't work very well. Popular opinion said that they made a calf and they offered a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hand. They're patting each other on the back. Good job. Congratulations. Celebration of the progress that they've made. And God, it says, delivered them over to worship the host of heaven. As is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And they will be in exile beyond Babylon. Eventually, Babylon will go to war with Israel. Babylon will win, will invade and take over Jerusalem. Daniel will be taken out from that war and sent to Babylon to serve the king there and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but that's what it's talking about. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. So we've got the tent, we've got the tabernacle that they erect everywhere that they go. It's kind of like a mobile temple. And it's exactly to the specs that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai when he was getting the law. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed or dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so Stephen continues his sermon, continues going through the history of Israel, comes up to David. David, a small shepherd boy, called by God to go fight the mighty Philistine giant Goliath. He was such a small boy at the time that he couldn't even put on armor. He picked up a slingshot because he couldn't carry a sword. And he went out and he killed this giant soldier. And because of that, Israel won the war. Well, David was then elevated to king eventually after Saul had died, and God made a promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant, where he promised there would never be a king on the throne of Israel that didn't come through the line of David. And so David becomes God's man. In fact, he's called a man after my own heart, the Lord says. But David is also a sinful man, as we all are sinful people. You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is we have our heroes, but, you know, they have their warts. And every one of the people in the Bible has some kind of issue. They're imperfect in some way, whether it's emphasized or not. But in David's case, I mean, this is the man that God will eventually bring Jesus through his line. Eventually, you'll get down to Mary and Joseph, both of them coming from the line of David, and from them, Jesus will be raised. But we have David, and we have this man that is king of all of Israel. And he has an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a beautiful woman. You know the story. David was at home while his armies were off fighting during the war season. And he sees Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You remember the story. And he just can't control himself. He sends for her. We would call this these days statutory rape, or not statutory rape, it would be called date rape of some sort, because what happens is David brings her into the temple, and because of his power and influence over her, she can't reject the king, and he has his way with her. Well, out of that comes a son that God then takes to heaven and takes away from David. After that, he marries Bathsheba, and Solomon is born. Solomon grows up and prays for wisdom very famously. God says, pray for anything, I'll give it to you. And he says, give me wisdom that I can govern your people well. But you should know, Solomon also had a lady problem. He had 700 wives and concubines. There are those people who will look at stories like that and they'll say, well, you know, Abraham, he had an affair with Hagar, right? The maidservant of his wife, Sarah. David, he had an affair with Bathsheba, basically forced himself upon her. Solomon had 700 wives and concubines and many, many children. And so does this justify polygamy? Does this justify these kinds of things? Is this not hypocritical? I mean, because later we talk about being in a monogamous relationship, but here we have Old Testament heroes who did it. Well, the truth of the matter is the Bible gives us the entire story of the person. As I said, warts and all, they're great people, but they had their faults. David had his affair with Bathsheba, and because of that, his child dies at a very young age. Solomon is then born, and he rises, and he has 700 wives and concubines and many sons who then will tear the nation apart. So I don't think we could look at this story and say that good came out of it. I mean, because of David's affair, Israel never again saw peace after that. There was always some kind of rift, and there was a rift here with Solomon, but it was Solomon who would build the house of the Lord. He would build the temple. David wanted to, but God said, no, you're a man of war. Your hands are stained with the blood of the enemy. This is going to be Solomon's job. And so he says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Verse 51, you stiff-necked people. You know, sometimes the Bible has like the best insults, you know? I was just talking to my wife before we came into the study tonight, and she really likes those British TV shows, you know, on Netflix. They stream all these British shows. She loves the accent. But what she really likes are those British insults, because they're just so good in those shows. They're unlike American insults. They're very clever. Well, here in the old, in the Bible, in olden days, you stiff-necked people, these were stubborn-minded people. He's gone through the entire history of Israel, and he's pointed out how all along the way, not only did they reject God's people, not only did they constantly turn back to sin, not only did they do what they wanted and it didn't go well, not only are their heroes filled with sin as well, but he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in your hearts and ears. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign that you were set apart to the Lord. It was a very visible way of marking a man so that he would be different from the world around him. Well, if you're uncircumcised in your heart, it is to say that your heart has not been fully surrendered to the Lord, that there's a part of you that you're keeping back, that you're not set apart, that there can be this great outward display. And it was true for the Pharisees. It was all about the show. You know, Jesus even said that. He told the people that do what they tell you, but not what they do, because they preach, but they don't practice. He says they're like whitewashed tombs, he says of the Pharisees. It's a rock that looks good, but inside is a dead person. And that's what Stephen is telling them, that in their hearts they're against God. And in their ears, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. And he's made that case pretty clearly, that Israel does not have, the Pharisees do not have, the Sanhedrin does not have a very firm foundation to stand upon in judgment of Stephen and his theology. You will find that amongst religious people, by the way, that they always want to judge your relationship with God because it doesn't look like theirs, that your church service doesn't look like theirs. You know, I had somebody come to me one time and They were visiting here at the church, and they were leaving, and they were saying, well, you know, it just, you didn't have this part that they did in their church, and because of that, it really wasn't a church service, and they'll come back when we become a real church. And I thought to myself, wow, because we don't do it their way, because we don't do it the way that they think. And the same was true for them in the first century. The Pharisees would regularly judge people because they didn't look a certain way or live a certain way, and they didn't keep the law a certain way. You know, in the Old Testament, there were 613 different laws and traditions and commands that every Jewish person had to follow, 613. 365 are actually, coincidentally, negative commands, and that means they're the thou shall not kind of thing. I guess they figured for every day of the year, you need something you're not supposed to do, and so there was. There was 365 things you weren't allowed to do, and then the balance of it was all the stuff you had to do, and if you didn't keep all 613 perfectly, there would be a knock at your door with some Pharisee reminding you that you've broken the law, and you'd have to go, and you'd have to sacrifice a sin offering, depending on the severity of your crime. And there was always someone there reminding you that you've done it wrong. Well, it turns out that the very people reminding Stephen, the very people questioning him and judging him and his relationship with God, are the very people who have turned their own hearts away from the Lord. They don't have a relationship with God. What they have is a religion. And because Stephen's relationship doesn't look like their religion, they're going to judge him for that. And as I said, I have found religious people will do that. If you don't look the way they look, if you don't want to worship the way they worship, if you don't go through the right process the way they go through it, they're going to say that you're sinning or that you've done it wrong. And yet we come to the New Testament, and I've always found it interesting that there is an absence of almost all kinds of method. In the Old Testament, 613 ways that you can do everything, right? Everything from preparing your dinner to how you deal with illness, how you worship and sacrifice, what you dress and your clothing and how boundary stones go and what you do with children that are insolent. I mean, 613 commands governing and micromanaging your life. But you come to the New Testament, and we don't have any of that stuff. What does Jesus say? He says, preach the gospel. Doesn't say how. Doesn't say what version of the Bible you should read. You know, I always love the people who say, well, is that a King James Bible? Well, no, it's not. Well, it's not a real Bible. Oh, really? You know, I'm sure you're right. You know, Paul read the King James Version, right? And, you know, they don't like that answer. But you get that. 613 laws in the Old Testament, virtually none in the New. Preach the gospel. Teach one another. Baptize. You know how many churches divide on how you baptize? Whether you can take communion? I was in a church one time. As a pastor visiting a church, I was told I wasn't allowed to take communion. Because in their mind, I wasn't a true believer because I wasn't baptized in their church as a member. And they told me if I took communion in their church that I would be condemned to hell. And I thought, wow. And so we have the same thing going on here. Judging Stephen's faith by their religion, they are uncircumcised in their hearts. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. It's a dangerous thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament. To go before and to preach that Jesus was coming. You know, John the Baptist, he lost his head for it. It was a very dangerous, dangerous business. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So not only did they kill the prophets, they killed the one they prophesied about. I mean, these are the people standing in judgment of him. They killed God's prophets. They turned back towards sin. They violated the law. They built a golden calf. They rejected all the people that came before, and they crucified the one that was there to save them. And they're going to stand in judgment of him? You who received the law, he says, you're the people who got it. You were there. Your forefathers were there. You're closer to this than anyone else in the world, as delivered by angels, and did not keep it. That concludes Stephen's sermon. You know, I've been in a few sermons like that where I'm sitting there and I'm listening, and the pastor ends, and I'm like, oh, I could crawl under a dime, you know? The conviction is just so real. And when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stephen's response to their accusation when he was going to preach and share the good news of Jesus, he welcomed the Lord. And it tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit before. It tells us he's still full of the Holy Spirit. He starts this whole sermon talking about God in heaven and how they rejected him. And he ends and he talks about the glory of God. He starts with God's glory, the God of glory, in the very beginning of the chapter. And here he ends with the glory of God. It's kind of like he bookmarks the message. You know, we typically open with a prayer, we close with a prayer, or we open with an idea, we kind of bring that up at the very end. It indicates that the message has come to a close, and he did the very same thing. He saw the glory of God, and he looked, and he was so filled with the Spirit that that's where his mind was. You know, I've also noticed that to be true, that it doesn't matter what's going on around us. When we're that filled with the Spirit, you will see God in your life. It doesn't matter who's against you, what they're saying about you, how hard it is. There is a joy in that, being that filled with the Spirit. We've been talking about the Beatitudes on Sunday morning and talking about how our joy as believers doesn't come as a result of what's going on around us, but rather who lives in us. And in Stephen, the Holy Spirit was very real and very active. And so at the end of his sermon, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And he said, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing there. They cast him out of the city, it says. This is one of the best sermons any person other than Jesus ever preaches in the entire Bible. He's got all the theology, he's got all the history, he's got all the truth, he shares it very logically, he's right on point with everything, addresses every one of their concerns, every one of their accusations. He gets all the history right, and notice they cast him out of the city. Not everyone's going to respond well when you share the gospel, when you preach, when you live in front of them, when your faith becomes real and visible in the world. Not everyone's going to respond the way we hope they will. You can do everything right, and the person can walk away. If Judas could walk away from Jesus, then people in the world certainly can walk away from us. And so it isn't your fault. It isn't our job to make believers. It's another thing that we need to get out of the mindset of the modern day church. It's not our job to make believers. Jesus never said that. He said, preach the gospel, make disciples. Well, a disciple is a person who's already a believer. He skips over that point. We've been talking about that with our mission team going to Baltimore. Jesus said, preach the gospel in the entire world to every creature. And then he says that in Mark. And then in Matthew, he says, and make disciples of all the nations. Well, you know, in between preaching and discipling comes believing. I mean, there's a step that he misses. And he does it on purpose because it's not our job to make believers. It's our job to share the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And for the people who reject that, that's not on us. It's not our victory when they believe. It's not our loss when they don't. We have done what we've been called to do, and that is we have shared Jesus with them. We've given them an argument. We've given them an apologia. We've outlined it all. We can't hold ourselves accountable for how another person responds. I know somebody who has a number of family members who have died without faith, and he shared with them, and he did everything he could, and they just rejected it every time. And to this very day, he's in his 70s now, and to this very day, he says he blames himself because he might have shared it differently, or maybe he could have emphasized something else, and he thinks that it's somehow his responsibility to make sure that they believe. And I talk to him, and I say, well, no, it's your responsibility to share. And the Holy Spirit will work in their heart, but ultimately, Jesus said, whoever believes will be saved. If they don't believe, they're not going to be discipled. It's not our job to make believers. I've had people ask me before, how many people have you led to the Lord? My answer is zero. I have never led anyone to the Lord. I've preached, I've shared, I've been there when the Holy Spirit has brought someone into faith, but I have never caused any conversion. I don't have that power. You know what happens when a person tries to take the role of the Holy Spirit in the process of conversion? It becomes condemnation. It becomes judgment. It becomes something very alien to what the Holy Spirit is actually trying to do. When we try to twist the screws of conviction in a person's life, it doesn't come across the right way. It's not our job. It comes across as a judgmental kind of thing. Well, in Stephen's case, he preached, and he gave it his all, and they cast him out, and they stoned him. And the witness lay down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In walks Saul of Tarsus. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. His last words in this world were prayer of forgiveness for the very people who were stoning him to death. Notice it's the same prayer Jesus prayed on the cross. He yielded his spirit. And what does it say? He prayed, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen was so filled of the Spirit that at the end of this sermon, which I believe was entirely Spirit-led, that the Holy Spirit just took over his mouth and Stephen got out of the way and let it happen, and God gave them this message, and at the end they were so angry toward it, which is a normal reaction of the world toward righteousness and truth, by the way, is they're often angered by it. They were angered by Stephen's message and they stone him for it. And his last worldly act is to pray for their forgiveness. And when he said this, he fell asleep. This will wear on Saul of Tarsus. As he sees this happen, this is going to work on his heart as a primer, as a way that Saul will eventually come to faith. This is a seed that's been planted. I mean, after all, here's Stephen, this evil Christian, these people who blaspheme the Lord. They have no faith, they have no regard, and yet he's willing to die for it, and yet he's willing to pray for his persecutors. There must be something more to this than what Saul originally thought. That will become evident as we get into chapter 8 next week and we start looking at Saul of Tarsus and the beginning of his conversion, which starts right now. A young man named Saul was present. But we'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and study. As hot and humid as it may be, Lord, it's always a good time to get into your word. We do thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, for all those who are in need. Again, we lift up Milica and her hypoglycemic coma. And Father, we just ask that your healing touch would be over her, be with her doctors and nurses. Give them skill and wisdom in treating her. Lord, we pray that as we go into our lives, we would have this kind of boldness that we've read about in Stephen. That we would be that familiar with your word, and we would be that full of the Spirit that whenever the opportunity presents, whether we expect it or not, we would be prepared to share. We ask that you would give us words in those cases, that you would give us courage to step forward and not to shy away. We thank you for the lessons that we give. And Lord, we know that nothing can be done without your Spirit, without your encouragement, without your filling, without your prompting. So, Father, we pray that we would likewise be filled with the Holy Spirit, that when people would look at us, they would see people so filled with the Spirit that we go through life fearless, because we know there's nothing of this world that can affect our joy, as we see with Stephen, even to the very end of his life. Filled with joy, filled with the Spirit, praying for those in the world. Lord, let our hearts be that pure. Pray that you keep us safe, that you bring us back again as we open your word next week. In Jesus' name, amen.